When two people refuse to talk to each other, there is no hope of restoration. When both the husband and the wife refuse to initiate a conversation, there will be no restoration. One of the two has to make the first move in order to restore the relationship. Stubbornness will destroy any relationship. Often in a marriage counseling session, neither one wants to go first, but someone has to go first in order to resolve the problem and restore the relationship. It is the same thing with the relationship between a parent and a child, or an employer and an employee, or two family members, or two neighbors. Someone has to go first in order to restore the relationship. Many relationships have been destroyed because of stubbornness. Stubbornness destroys relationship. Well, this morning in our text, we are going to see two parties who had not been speaking to each other for a long, long time. The relationship was about to be destroyed unless someone would make the first move. And we will see that one made the first move and restored the relationship. The relationship between God and Israel was restored because God made the first move. And may we learn today that stubbornness is very dangerous, and it is very important to make the first move. So please turn with me to our text. We are still in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 20, as we continue where we stopped last week. We saw that chapter 7 has two parts to it, two simple parts, the sermon and then the reaction to the sermon. We are still in the first part, the sermon of Stephen. So far we have covered the first two sections of the sermon dealing with Abraham and with Joseph. So we will continue today with Moses. And we will see in this section that God made the first move, and it is important to learn to make the first move. If you remember, this young man, Stephen, had been arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. And standing in front of the Sanhedrin council, Stephen delivered a beautiful sermon reviewing the history of the nation of Israel. He started by talking about Abraham, and then with Joseph, the son of Jacob. And now he will continue with another man, Moses. So he says in verse 20, "At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds." So the nation of Israel had been in Egypt for about 400 years. God called it 4 generations. For 400 years, nobody were talking. None of those people were talking to God, and God was not talking to these people. The famine only lasted 5 years. The famine that brought them into the land of Egypt only lasted 5 years after they got there. And yet the people had not returned to the promised land after the famine was over. God had a land for them. He had promised them a place of milk and honey. And there were some difficulties. They had ran to Egypt to get some food. The famine was over after 5 years, but they never come back. They decided not to go back. They had lost sight of God's call. They had lost sight of God's promise. And it appears that they had no plan, no intention whatsoever to ever return to the promised land. Why not? Because under Joseph's influence, the Pharaoh had given them a beautiful place to live. He had given them a large, fertile land, the land of Goshen, and they had prospered there. The people had grown a great deal in numbers and in prosperity. They had become worldly. They liked what they had. And they were perfectly satisfied with what the world had to offer. God and His glorious call to the promised land had been set aside and ignored. The people had become comfortable, complacent, lethargic, worldly, and carnal. Prosperity can make people forget the goodness of the Lord. And it is for this reason that God allowed the Egyptian to begin to mistreat the Hebrew people. Had God decided to let them be, they would probably never have come to God on their own. God had to rattle their cage, as He does sometimes with us when we are complacent and happy with what we have and not even concerned with Him at all. Had God not made a move, God would have had to look somewhere else and find another group of people to work with. But God is faithful, even when we are not. God had made the first move when He called Abraham to start the relationship, to start a group of people. He started with him. He called this old man of 75 years old. He made the first move. And again here, He made the first move to bring them back. Stephen says the new ruler did not know Joseph, meaning that he did not care about the past history when a Jew had helped his nation. That Jew had saved his nation. But that was forgotten. That was a long time ago. He was responsible for Egypt, and the Jews were growing into such a large number within his nation that they were becoming a threat to him. He feared that Israel would join forces with whomever would attack Egypt. So he did two things. Number one, he enslaved all Israel, taking away all of their rights, forcing them to work for them. And number two, he plotted to stop the growth of the nation by killing all newborn children. So these two events were the events that God allowed to happen, to restir Israel's heart. Israel would soon cry out for God and for the promised land. Get us out of here, Lord. When all was well in Egypt, they did not need God. Something had to happen, or the entire relationship would die permanently. All is well in the United States now. Nobody really needs God now. But things may change. God may see to it that things change. Because He's not willing to let the relationship die. So God had to make the first move by getting the ball rolling with Abraham, establishing a relationship with him. And He also made the first move by waking up the nation of Egypt. And He will make the first move again by providing a deliverer for the nation. He caused a boy named Moses to be born. Moses was born into the family of a Levite, or the tribe of Levi, not genes, but the son of Jacob. And the family already had two children there. Miriam, a 10-year-old girl, and Aaron, a 3-year-old boy. Then the parent of Moses accepted this beautiful child as a gift from God and were very reluctant to abandon him. The law was clear. Every boy had to be destroyed. Now, we do not know what his father Amram and his mother Jochebed named this baby boy. His name was not Moses. For 3 months, it was not Moses. It could not have been Moses. Moses is not a Hebrew name. Could have been named Joseph or something. That's a Hebrew name. He was named by Pharaoh's daughter. And we are told why she named him that. Because in Egyptian, his name means drawn out of water, Moses. So for 3 months, the parents protected that little baby boy from the searching eyes and ears of Pharaoh's soldiers. They were walking in the city looking for boys. But the time came to give him up. They were no longer able to hide him or to muffle the noise of his crying. The entire family was at risk to be killed. So they made a little basket, first longer burger basket ever made. And they put, because they float very well in the water, you try them. And they put their little baby boy in it and instructed their daughter Miriam to keep an eye on the basket with her brother in it. And the Lord made sure that the Pharaoh's daughter would come to the river to bathe at the very right time. Verse 21 here. Her maids saw the baby, and they drew out of the water this little baby, and they brought him to the princess. She loved that little baby with a big smile. She adopted her as her own son, and she named him Moses, and she raised him in a royal palace. And we see God's providence in protecting Moses at a time when all the other Hebrew infants died because of the Pharaoh's cruelty. Moses became part of Pharaoh's family when the princess adopted him. And even though the Old Testament does not mention the training of Moses in the royal court, Stephen here disclosed that Moses received an education in all the wisdom of the Egyptians in verse 22. He went to the best school. In ancient times, Egypt was a great center of learning, of knowledge, of wisdom. It was a great place to learn. Now remember that Moses did not learn Hebrew or Aramaic in Egypt. He learned to speak Egyptian. Another thing that Stephen disclosed here is that Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 22. This was required in Egypt in order to qualify for a leadership role. You had to be mighty in words and in deeds. So the statement of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, when he said that he was slow of speech, was either a plain and simple excuse to be relieved from the task that God had put before him, or maybe he did not think that he could speak the language well enough, having been raised speaking Egyptian. So Stephen continues, and he says in verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did this, his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. The life of Moses can be divided into three equal periods of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years in the wilderness. Here at the end of the first 40 years, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the son of Israel. Now, how do you suppose it came into his heart? Coincidence? I don't think so. God worked in his heart so that he decided to cast his lot with those Israelites. Maybe somehow he knew that he was one of the descendants of Abraham because he was different. His faith was in the true God and not in those Egyptian different gods. And in spite of all his training in the palace, he was an Israelite at heart. Apparently Moses had never associated with the Jews during the first 40 years. They were slaves. They were workers for the kingdom of Egypt. And he had never any dealings with them. He lived only among the Egyptians. But all of the sudden, from the deepest part of his being, the thought of these people and their need of help came to his heart. He was compelled by divine impulse to go and visit them. Obviously, somehow, he had learned also their language. He was able to communicate with them. When Moses left the royal palace to go be with the Israelite, he risked the wrath of Pharaoh, who was a mean man. We know that. He was killing infant babies. He also risked being misunderstood by the Israelite, who saw him as a member of Pharaoh's family. Either way, he was in danger. When he saw an Egyptian abusing an Israelite, He came to his rescue by striking the Egyptian. And he died. Verse 24. The Old Testament adds that Moses buried the man in the sand. Stephen did not go there, did not talk about it. But did Moses have any justification to take the law into his own hands? Probably not. Even as the second in command in Egypt. And that disqualified him for a leadership role with God at that time. People who kill and bury others don't make good leaders. And he will have to learn the lesson of meekness in order to become an effective leader for God. He will have to become a broken vessel. He was not yet. We do not know where Moses got his information. We do not know if he read it somewhere or was acquainted with the divine prophecy, but he was of the opinion that he was God's appointed man to deliver those poor Israelites, and they should acknowledge him as their leader. He was a mature person, but he had been fully educated in the Egyptian learning. He should be ready, but that was not sufficient to be used by God. Just a plain good education is not sufficient. He will still need additional training before he can be used by God. 40 more years will be needed. Stephen says, they did not understand. They did not because Moses was 40 years too early. The timing was off. He was the man, they were the people, but the timing was off. And Moses was not ready. The next day, Moses went to see them again, and now he saw two Hebrews fighting together, verse 26. And he tried to make them understand that the enemy was the Egyptian, not each other. He tried to intervene as a peacemaker. He expected his countrymen to accept him as their God-given leader, who would deliver them from their cruel slavery, but he was sadly mistaken. When he said, you are brethren, he did not mean that the two belong to the same family, but that they were members of the same Hebrew race. The Israelite who had hurt his countrymen pushed Moses aside with an attack that made Moses cringe. He threatened to use the fact that Moses had killed an Egyptian if he did not leave them alone and quit meddling in their affairs. They rejected his leadership. They rejected him as a ruler or a judge. And this, of course, forced Moses to flee for his life, for fear that Pharaoh would imprison him. Now, the Bible says simply that he fled, but it does not tell us much about his family. Here we have a 40-year-old man. Was he married or was he not married in Egypt? Didn't he find a cute little Egyptian woman to marry? Did he have any children in Egypt that he left behind? Obviously not. God would not allow that of a leader. He would not have used this man if this man would have been like this, dumping a wife and children. So he was unmarried. Maybe God had something to do with the fact that he never married in Egypt. It is much easier to be single when it's time to flee the country. It's hard to run away with a wife and her six suitcases and the makeup case. Most scholars place the land of Midian, where he fled, on the east side of the Gulf. Today, Saudi Arabia. So that's where he went. He went to Saudi Arabia. Moses was an alien there for 40 years. Stephen did not go into any detail concerning his 40 years there, except that he got two sons. And he did not get them out of wedlock. Moses got married to a woman named Zipporah. I think they made lighters. One of the seven daughters of Jethro. And his son's name, we know from the Old Testament, were Gershom and Eliezer. So Moses never became a Midianite, even after being there 40 years. Stephen goes on in verse 30 and he said, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. When the second period of 40 years in the life of Moses had come to an end, when he was now 80 years old, now Moses was ready to serve. For the next 40 years, he will lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He needed 40 years of schooling in Pharaoh's palace and 40 years of training in the field with some animals before he was fully prepared to serve God. Like Paul, he knew what it meant to be exalted, and he knew what it meant to be abased. Imagine 80 years of preparation for 40 years of service. Obviously, Moses was a changed man. He was then a broken vessel that God could use. So the angel of the Lord, capital A, the angel there would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that the deliverer was ready to be used, God was eager to save his people. Notice that it was God who appeared and sought after Moses, not Moses who called and asked God to come to meet him. It was God who called Moses. Again, God made the first move. The emphasis is again upon God, not upon the man Moses. The God who called Moses was the God of the promised land. So God kindled Moses' curiosity, and when he approached the burning bush, God spoke to him. It was when Moses approached the bush to have a closer look at this strange spectacle that he heard the voice of God in verse 32. It was the first time for him to hear the voice of God, and he was 80 years old. So don't worry if you have not yet heard the voice of God. You're still young. God identified himself in the present tense. He said, I am the God of three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These guys had been dead for centuries. They were not really dead. God knew where they were. They were with Abraham in Abraham's bosom awaiting the Messiah. But it is funny to me that Moses did not ask who these people were. The God of who? Who that? He obviously knew who Abraham, who Isaac, and who Jacob were, even if he was raised in Egypt. We don't know how he knew about them, but he knew them. Now, Stephen transposed the sequence that the book of Exodus gives us. If you read the book of Exodus, God told Moses to take his shoes, and then he revealed himself to him. Here, when Stephen tells the story, God revealed himself and then asked Moses to take off his shoes. The sequence has no bearing on the importance of the event. People nitpick little things like this in the Bible and then they discard it. But it's not that important what happened first. But Moses realized that he was standing in the very presence of the Holy God, whose presence sanctified even the ground where he stood. God showed Moses that even the area of a burning desert bush is holy when God is there. So Stephen used this incident to tell his Sanhedrin audience that God's sacred presence is not limited to the temple. They were sure, these people whom he is talking to, that God was only in the temple. He is not only in the temple. Before the bush began to burn, the ground was no more holy than any other place. Also, the place occupied by the burning bush became holy only for the time that God was present there. Therefore, any place on earth is holy where God meets his people who worship him. The temple was not the only holy ground. Wherever God is, the ground is holy. Stephen says in verse 34 that God had decided that the time of redemption had arrived for Israel, and God chose Moses as the man to achieve the task. The short command, "Now come," meant that Moses had to leave Midian and had to return to the people who had rejected him, surely the last place on earth he ever wanted to go back. But he did not have to fear those Egyptians, those who wanted to kill him, because God revealed to Moses in Exodus 4:19 that those people who were trying to get him had died in Egypt. But notice what God said to him. He said, "Now come," before he said, "I will send you." He always calls us to him before he calls us to go. If we are not with him, he does not want us to go for him. The "come now" is more important than "go now." God wants us to be with him. He wants us to be close to him. We cannot go for him if we are not with him. Again, it was God who made the first move, not the people. It was God who said, "I have seen the oppression of my people." It was not the people who said, "I have seen the promised land of God and I want to go." It was God who heard the groaning. It was not the people who heard the groaning of God's heart for His people. It was God who came down to deliver the people, not the people who came to God with a deliverer. It was God who sent His servant to Egypt, and not the people in Egypt who raised up a servant in Egypt to save themselves. Stephen's point is the people fail God in every way, and yet deliverance and salvation still came from God. And Stephen says in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him.' And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophet, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animal and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.'" Stephen stressed the theme of rejection over and over. The parallel between the rejection of Moses by the Israelite and the rejection of Christ by the Jews is obvious. In spite of Israel's refusal, God still sent Moses with power and authority as a ruler and a deliverer, but not as a judge, as they said. The word deliverer has taken the place of judge. He was not sent there to judge them, but to deliver them from the oppression of that nation. Stephen confirms in verse 36 that God had given Moses divine power and authority. And Stephen divided the miracles into three locations: those in the land of Egypt, those at the Red Sea, the parting of the sea, and those in the wilderness for 40 years. Then he told the members of the Sanhedrin in verse 37 that Moses is the man who gave the divine prophecy concerning the coming of the prophet, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the man who received from the Lord the Ten Commandments in verse 38. And the man whom the forefathers would not obey but rejected in verse 39. And had even contemplated returning back to Egypt. They rejected Moses' authority and replaced it with an image, with a statue of a calf. He mentioned the story of Exodus 32 when the people asked Aaron, who was left in charge, the older brother of Moses, because Moses had been on the mountain for over 40 days. They asked him to make gods of gold, verses 40 and 41, showing that they had not put their faith in the God of Israel, but they wanted to worship the idols of Egypt. They did that in Egypt where they used to live. People in Egypt had idols and they bowed down to those idols. God took them out. He wanted to do something with them. He wanted to have a personal relationship with them, but they wanted the idols back. They were willing to reject the one true God in favor of handmade images and lifeless objects to lead them into the future. Let's forget this Moses and this God. Make us new gods of gold. Stephen really knew the word of God. In verses 42 and 43, he turned from the book of Exodus to the prophet Amos in chapter 5, where the prophet revealed God's displeasure with Israel for not serving God with dedication and love. Their hearts were not right with God. They worshipped idols instead of God. The Israelites had gotten so low as to bow before the stars in the sky. When you start bowing to something, there is no end to where it will lead you. If you will forsake the one true and living God, you will be open to worship anything. They started with a cow, the statue of gold, and then the stars in the sky. So detestable to God was this thing. Read what it says. That he gave them up. It was a shameful behavior. And not too often God says that he gives people up. You'll find another shameful behavior in Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality. God also said there that he gave them up. They have not committed the unpardonable sin, but they need to return to God and make things right. So Stephen came up with three charges against the Jewish people. Number one, he said they offered sacrifices to the idol and not to God. Verse 41. Number two, they worshiped the host of heaven. Verse 42. And then they carried the tabernacle of Moloch and Renphan, two false gods, in verse 43. So God will carry them beyond Babylon. And we know from history that it's just a matter of time. God did. They were conquered and carried away to Babylon. So we see in our text this morning that God made the first move several times with Israel. God made the first move when he called the old man Abraham to start a relationship. And again, he made the first move to bring them back out of Egypt. He made the first move by providing a deliverer to the nation. It was God who appeared and called Moses. It was not Moses who called God and asked him to come and meet. Again, it was God who made the first move, not the people. It was God who said, I have seen the oppression of my people. It was not the people who said, I have seen the promised land of God and I would like to go there. It was God who came down to deliver the people, not the people who came to God for a deliverer. It was God who sent his servant to Egypt and not the people who raised their own servant in Egypt to save themselves. When two people refuse to talk to each other, there is no hope of restoration. For 400 years, the people were not talking to God. So God made the first move to initiate the restoration when we had sinned and gone astray. He made the first move by sending His own Son to die on the cross for us while we were yet sinners. God made the first move. Let's learn from God. He could have been stubborn and let us all go to destruction. He could have been stubborn and let all those people die in Egypt. Who cares? Let them all go. Stubbornness will destroy any relationship. But He was gracious. And He put stubbornness aside. And He made the first move. If He had not, where would we be today? The relationship would have been broken forever and would still be broken today. If any of your relationship is broken or on the verge of breaking, do not let it go. Be gracious. Put stubbornness aside. Make the first move. If you refuse to make a move, there may be no hope of restoration. Today is the first Sunday of the new year, 2009. Start the year right. Make the first move. Don't be willing to let them go no matter what the relationship is. Whether it's a husband-wife relationship, parent-child, employee-employer, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, cousin, nephew, neighbors, friends, anything. Make a move before it's too late. Someone has to go first. And make the first move in order to restore the relationship. Be willing to go first. Make the first move. We had a book in the bookstore for years, and it's still available if you want. The book has been very popular. The book is called, Why Should I Be the First to Change? By Nancy Missler, the wife of Chuck Missler. In it, you can see that if one person is willing to make the first move, the relationship can be restored. The relationship with God was as dead as can be. 400 years. And God made the first move. Christian marriages fail constantly today. Father-son relationship are being destroyed. Mother-daughter relationship, brother-sister relationship destroyed left and right because no one is willing to make the first move. Be willing to go first and restore the relationship. God was willing to go first and He restored the relationship. So make the first move. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the sermon of Stephen, going back into the history, showing us what really happened, how the relationship with You, Lord, was broken. No one was calling upon You. And I pray, Father, that as You have made the first move, and You wanted to restore the relationship, and You put aside stubbornness, and You were gracious. I pray, Father, that if any one of us here are having relationship problems, no matter what kind of relationship it is, I pray, Father, that You would help us to be like You, to be gracious, to put aside stubbornness, and to make the first move and go first in an attempt to restore the relationship. Help us, Father. Help us in this new year to do what is right, to make the first move, and to restore any broken relationship. Help us, Lord, to make the first move. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, as this young man tries to finish his sermon, they're going to jump on him. And they are going to kill him. They do not want to hear what he has to say. And next week we are going to see how Christians die by looking at his death. You can read the rest of chapter 7 and see if you can find 7 different things that happened when a Christian died that does not happen when a non-believer dies. This young man was quite a man. He knew the word. He knew God very well. And in his section here this morning, he shows us how God made the first move to restore the relationship that he had with his people. And he has tried over and over. He's made the first move. And even in those days there, the people listening were not even having a relationship with God. It was all rituals. It was all organization. They did not have a personal relationship with God. And that's very difficult to restore anyone's relationship if they do not have God. But this is how God wants us to live. He does not want us to be stubborn people, ungracious people. He wants us to be gracious. He wants us to put away stubbornness and to make the first move. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So humble yourself. Be the first one to make the move. Attempt to restore the relationship. And if the person is not willing and not interested at all, at least you will have done what God requires of you, and you will be able to look at him right in the eyes and said, Lord, I did what you told me to do. I have made the first move. I have attempted to restore the relationship, but the other person was not willing. But very often when two people are dead set against each other and stubborn, most likely when one will make the first move, that's all it takes. And then the light comes on. Yeah, I see. Yeah, I was wrong. And then things starts rolling and the relationship is restored. And that's how God wants us to live. He wants us to be gracious, forgiving one another. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your new year. Bless your home. Bless your family. Bless all of your relationship. And may he help you to make the first move when it is time to restore a relationship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.